Okay, do we have a volunteer?
I can do it. I got a Bible open.
Okay, chapter 4.
All right. If thou will return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me. And if thou will put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, Yahweh lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith Yahweh to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north, and a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this gird you with sackcloth. Lament and howl, for the fierce anger of Yahweh is not turned back from us. Should I stop there or keep going?
No, I mean, this is all right. This circumcise yourselves to the Lord. I want to look something up real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30.
And Paul talks about that.
Yes, he does. And Yahweh thy God will bring thee into thy land. If any of thee be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from hence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart. So, I mean, Yahweh will circumcise a contrite heart, right? And allow a man mercy so that the man may be obedient. Obedience even comes from God. Repentance comes from God. I thought about doing a paper on that recently, or writing a few paragraphs on that recently. I don't know if I did or not. I don't remember. But repentance comes from God. And even Paul talks about that, to pray to God that he give thee repentance, basically. So this idea of this heart being circumcised rather than the genitals, it is all the way back to Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 30, and that's what the circumcision represents. But you don't need the circumcision of the flesh to have a circumcised heart. The circumcision of the flesh never did men any good if their hearts weren't circumcised. So that's the point, right? That we should understand that the ritual fails if the man doesn't keep the principles that the ritual represents. And that's true of all the Old Testament rituals.
I also find it here, interesting.
Take away the foreskins of your heart. And we see that again in Paul and Galatians and a couple of other epistles, I think.
I find the part that says "sow not among thorns" interesting, because we know exactly what that means and what it is these people need to repent of.
Right, absolutely. And that's what they were chastised for throughout Jeremiah chapter 2 that we saw last week. Today I translated Wisdom of Solomon chapters 3 and 4. And it's all about that very same subject. Both those chapters are about that same subject. And it's makes it so clear that no bastard is ever going to take root in the kingdom of God. It's a sound refutation of the CLA clowns. It really is. The Wisdom of Solomon. I'm sure they would just try to claim that it's not canon, but it should have been. That's why I'm keen on getting it translated. Even if I only have one day a week and can do two chapters a day, then I'm gonna have it done soon, right?
Yeah. Ready for verse 9?
Why not?
Verse 9, and it shall come to pass at that day, saith Yahweh, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, We shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. And at that time shall it be said to this people unto Jerusalem, A dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan, not nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make ye mentions to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country, and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she has been rebellious against me, saith Yahweh. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Is that a good place?
Yeah, the focus has shifted in this chapter from Israel being told to return to God to Jerusalem being told to repent, or they're basically going to suffer the same fate, it seems. Remember at this time that even though 46 fenced cities of Judah were taken away, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were never taken away, because the siege of Jerusalem failed, and that was in the time of Hezekiah, and that was about 80 years before this, and maybe 75. And now we're in 627 BC or thereabouts, as we discussed last week, the 13th year of Josiah. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah, some of them had spread back out into the rest of Judah and occupied some of the cities that had been left void by the Assyrians. And there's actually documentation of that in archaeology. There's things like the Lachish Ostraca from that period, the period between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and things like that that demonstrate that. But, excuse me, that basically we only have the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the time of Hezekiah left in Judah. And they're the people that Jeremiah is addressing, and they're being told to repent, or they're going to suffer the same fate, basically. So it's painting Jeremiah to have to prophesy this, which is part of the underlying theme here, especially in verse 19.
Would you like me to go on from there?
Yeah.
19. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard. O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding, They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Yahweh, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath Yahweh said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. I have proposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though you runnest your face with painting, in vain shall you make yourself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murders. End of chapter 4.
This is a section in here that, wow. Bertrand Comperet really disappointed me here. He tried to use this passage in Jeremiah to prove that where it says that the earth was without form and void in Genesis chapter 1, that kind of proves that there was some kind of great war or something, and the gap theory. There's actually a gap theory that there was some great war in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And Comperet used this passage in Jeremiah chapter 4 to prove that. And that's just a totally wrong approach at this passage. Because what Jeremiah is doing here is he's borrowing language from Genesis to describe that the utter destruction that he saw in a vision coming upon Jerusalem. In other words, Jeremiah is not explaining Genesis chapter 1 here. He's not. What he's doing is he's borrowing language from Genesis to explain what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And there's a big difference there.
Yeah, that guy in Decatur, Arkansas. Is it Shepherd's Chapel? I think.
He had Murray?
Yeah, that's it. He had the same deal.
Yeah, I believe that. I'm glad you remember that. I don't pay attention to them all, right? I really only know Comperet and Swift and a little bit of Sheldon Emery and Robert Balakaius, the old school. But I'm glad you remember that this is what they believe, that this explains Genesis, and it doesn't explain Genesis. Jeremiah is only borrowing language from Genesis to explain to the people of Jerusalem that the travail, which is about to come upon Jerusalem if they don't repent, as they're being commanded to repent here now.
I don't see why you'd want to take that out of its context.
I don't know who started that, whether it was Arnold Murray or Bertrand Comperet or maybe even somebody before them that they both got it from. I don't know. Because Comperet and Murray weren't really on the same page. I mean, they were close on some things, but not quite there. And maybe Jerry can fill that in if he can remember. I don't know. But they may have both got it from somebody older, right? Like a Howard Rand or who knows, Herbert Armstrong. But it's people are too quick to misinterpret things, in my opinion. They just are. They don't sit and think them through enough. What's going on here? And to me, Jeremiah is only borrowing language to describe what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's borrowing language from Genesis, which is fine. But that doesn't mean that he's describing what happened in Genesis. He's not. In spite of the fact that we know there were fallen angels before Adam got here, it can't be explained by some gap theory between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 2. That's just conjecture. So I thought I'd discuss that because it's integral in the history of CI, as far as I'm concerned. It's a huge problem with the methods of some of Comparé's interpretations.
So at the end of chapter 4 right here, it basically shows the daughter of Zion basically saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murders. Do you think that is the mindset that our people will have when God judges us? Or do you think they're going to repent from the judgment?
Yeah, you know what? Activated. At a certain point in the future, all of us are going to have to repent muted. And realize that we've been screwing up, right? And when I say us, I don't necessarily mean us in particular. I'm not saying none of us in particular without sin, but I don't mean us in particular. I mean all of our race is going to have to repent. And it's incredible to me that they don't realize yet how, to what degree all of these alien races are murderers. I mean, how does the average white person be oblivious to the fact of Negro violence?
Microphone
constant
activated.
Negro violence. How are they oblivious to that? But they are. And the only thing that explains it, because it's contrary to all reason, is that they're blinded by God because they're being punished for their sin. That's maybe the only way I could explain that.
They could be wearied because of the murders, because their own defenses are broken down and they know they're next.
Yeah, right. Well, that's the point we wait for, I guess, because something has to make them repent, and they won't do it now. Yeah, you could talk to them until you're blue in the face. You're not going to get them to acknowledge that Negroes are just violent beasts and animals.
Also, people live in like virtual reality world where what they see in video format, like TV and movies, they think of it as real in terms of like they know these characters, they know these people.
Yeah.
It's something that really can't be separated, especially after a lifetime of for most people, you just can't separate the two. You feel like you know these actors, these characters, so therefore you know these good black people, you know these good chinks and so forth, right? But you don't actually know these people, and they're professional actors. It's just amazing the power that has.
Yeah, I guess I was blessed because I was never really a TV nut, so I never got sucked in by that.
Me either.
Microphone muted.
Ready for chapter 5?
Why not?
Okay. Chapter 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, Yahweh liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Yahweh, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of Yahweh, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of Yahweh, and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that there are no gods. When I had fed them to the fool, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone nighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not Yahweh's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith Yahweh. Would you like me to continue?
No, this is fine.
Sorry, my phone rang.
I just want to say, yeah, you know, I'm looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 while you were reading. And the people, they must have had customs, right? Yeah, you know how we have customs where we use words that are adages, which might be true at a given time, but over decades, maybe a century or two, they lose their original meaning, and we only use them because they're sayings. And they're sayings that really don't mean so much to me, so much to us anymore, as they originally did. And that's what I see happening here, where people were swearing by Yahweh, and maybe in the Judges period, at least most of them were believing their words and upholding their words and meaning to do well. But by this period, they just did it out of custom, just like Americans today say, God damn it, and they don't even realize what they're saying, right?
And they speak for God and basically say, oh, you're going to go to hell for this, you're going to go to hell for that, as if you are in a position to make God's judgments.
Yeah. So here they're swearing by Yahweh, and they're swearing falsely. If you look at now, Jeremiah started his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, a year before Jeremiah started, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Now that's in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. But then we get to verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, that's when they found the book of the law. And they cried over the reading of the book of the law because they couldn't believe what that shit said. It was evidently shocking to them how far they had departed from the law. So when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes in verse 19. So we don't know exactly where we are in Jeremiah now, but it's still early in his ministry, and it's probably approaching that time or right around that time. I don't know if Jeremiah actually dates and any of his prophecy. I'm going to try to give it a look. Jeremiah 1:3, in the 11th year of the reign of Josiah. But there isn't another date until Jeremiah chapter 25, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, right? So all those 21 years of Jeremiah or of Josiah that Jeremiah was prophesying have passed by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 25. But I don't think that there's any like anchors in those first 25 chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 25 that we could really date anything. So I mean, there might be in the text, but it's kind of difficult. I just thought I'd get that in there while I could.
Verse 12?
Sure.
12. They have bellied Yahweh and said, "It is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine." And the prophet shall
lie to Yahweh, meaning that they lied to him, right?
Yeah. And the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith Yahweh, God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith Yahweh. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open They are almighty men, and they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trusted with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith Yahweh, I will not make a full end with you. And it shall come to pass when ye say, Wherefore doeth Yahweh our God all these things unto us, then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a house that is not yours.
Okay, well, these are the curses of disobedience, right? You'll plant vineyards and another man will eat, you'll betroth a wife and another man will lie with her. Yeah, it's the curses of disobedience that are being pronounced against Jerusalem here. The nation from afar is the Babylonians, and we like to speak, understand that they spoke Aramaic, and it was a very close language to Hebrew. But well, the way it was spoken, it couldn't have really been that close. And that's because when the Babylonians were at the walls of Jerusalem, that the officials of the king in Jerusalem had asked the Babylonians to speak in Aramaic so that the people wouldn't hear what was going on, wouldn't understand what was going on. And the Babylonians refused and spoke in Hebrew. So that shows that at this time, even though Aramaic, we perceive Aramaic as being close to Hebrew, that back then it wasn't that close to Hebrew, that if you understood Hebrew, you didn't necessarily understand Aramaic. And that's in Jeremiah's time. I'm going to look for it real quick, I think. I thought it was Syriac, but maybe not.
Microphone activated.
Yeah, because isn't Aram in Syria? It is Syriac, no?
Yeah, it's usually translated as Syriac, but I can't find the passage I want. Searching for Syriac.
Microphone muted.
Yeah, I found it. It's in 2 Kings 18. It's a little earlier than Jeremiah's time, I believe. I thought it was in Jeremiah's time, but it's a little earlier. It's in the time of Hezekiah. But the same principle is still in effect. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebner and Joah said unto Rabshakeh, the Assyrian official, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language. In the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk with us not in the Judeans' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. They didn't want the people of the city hearing what the Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian army, said to them. So they asked him to speak to them in Syrian, and he refused. And that shows that even though those languages were closely related, that if you were a Hebrew speaker, you didn't necessarily understand Syrian or Syriac or the Aramaic, which is the Aramaic language, right? So if that was true in Hezekiah's time, it's certainly true in Josiah's time, 70 years later.
Verse 20.
So that's why it says that they wouldn't understand the language of these people that are coming, and the people that are coming are Babylonians that spoke Aramaic. So they fit that description once you understand the episode, the earlier episode in Hezekiah's time. Yeah, you continue. I don't know what else I could comment on there. I didn't really. It's just telling them they're going to be overrun with these people, and these people are going to take all their shit.
All right. Verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith Yahweh. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear Yahweh our God, that giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. In the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Is that a good place?
Yeah, that judging not the fatherless, not taking care of the needy. That was a complaint which Yahweh had with Israel in Hosea. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy, and it's repeated again in Jeremiah, but it's in Isaiah chapter 1. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. And in other words, not taking care of the lowly of your own nation, but instead taking advantage of them. It's in Isaiah 9. It's in Isaiah 10. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. I mean, that's, wow. That's Christ had even come in the gospel and spoke about defending the orphans and the fatherless and the needy and the widows. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So I mean, this is a prevalent problem in our society today that we don't really see, is that the weak are always being exploited by the wealthy. And it's an ages old problem. So here we see it again in Jeremiah.
So actually, most people today actually are helping orphans and needy, but the needy are not our own people. They're bastards. And so they think they're doing all these great things. Next thing you know, all their people are neglected.
Yeah, right. Well, they're neglecting their own people by helping the bastards.
I didn't realize that.
Well, we have the perfect example two doors down from us, two lots down from our house. There's a man who's a retired United States Navy captain. And him and his wife, when you talk to them, they sound like salt of the earth people, but they're Judeotards. And they go on missions to Haiti and missions to Africa and help Haitians and help Africans. And they derive their sense of righteousness from that. But on the other hand, they own half a dozen properties in this community we live in. And they're all run down, broke down properties with very poor people living in them. And it's kind of like an eyesore. But they charge them rent. Wow. That they should stay home from Haiti and Africa and just give those people those houses, if you ask me, because they sure as hell don't need them. He owns 800 acres up the road of forest where he has a deer stand. And he can't really use that. He's 80 years old. So yeah, there's people like that that they get their sense of righteousness from helping bastards overseas, and right here in their own community, that they certainly don't do enough.
Yeah, my brother has a friend that he rents from college that's like a few years older, and they're all plugged into that Judeo stuff. And so he's renting a house from this guy who just got married, and right now this guy is in Nepal with his wife, and they're serving out in Nepal. And meanwhile, wow. My brother's at the house alone.
Yeah.
I also didn't realize that there was only three verses left, so would you like me to go through them real quick?
Fine.
Okay. Verse 29. Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? End of chapter 5.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of Judeo-Christians and all the prosperity people are like this. That if they can make money off of you, they think they're being blessed by God. And it's really just the opposite. If they can wrench themselves off of everybody else in their community, they believe they're being blessed. And they're actually being a curse to everybody in their community, and they're sinning. So they wax fat and they grow rich, just like we see it explained here. But they think that they're getting blessings. And they're going to be in for a rude awakening when their works are judged. And they'll probably be offended. I swear, if you told them now what they were doing wrong, they would be offended.
They're super against the idea of hate until you suggest they're sinning, and then they hate you. So.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's true. everybody's self-righteous, I guess.
Ready for chapter 6?
Yeah, anybody else have anything to say here? I just thought I'd have to offer once in a while. Questions, statements, comments. No.
That's awful quiet. All right, chapter 6. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of a fire in Beth Karim, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath Yahweh of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of Yahweh. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Yahweh.
Yeah, you know, it becomes more evident a little later in Jeremiah. If my memory serves me correctly, which it probably doesn't, we have to get up into chapter 30-something. Jeremiah was actually, he was reciting these things in Jerusalem to the people. And when we get further into the book, we'll see that the people wanted to kill him. And they even threw him in jail at one point. Jeremiah went to jail for what he was telling the people of Jerusalem. So yeah, people don't want it. Yeah, you speak to worldly people today. You argue with your father all the time, who seems to be worldly and has accepted Judeo-Christian doctrine. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're wrong. They so much believe that they're right and that the way they're doing things is correct. So their ears are uncircumcised because they won't listen to the word of God. They're convinced that they're right. And when they're successful in this world, they see that as verification that they're right. Not thinking that success in the world is actually worldliness and that Christians should be successful in the world if they're real Christians. And that example is made many times in the New Testament, but they ignore that. It's hard to teach somebody whose belly's full and whose IRA is up to date. And they're comfortable. It really is.
You can say that again. Ready for verse 13?
Yes, sir. 13. And this is the perfect verse to cap off what I just said.
Yeah. 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not shame. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. I'll read the next verse. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish.
Well, I guess that's an example. If you ignore God so many times, he sends prophets and announces to you your sins, and you ignore him so many times that you're just going to fall. There's no other reparation. That there's no other remedy, I should say.
Microphone activated.
Verse 16 is pretty much sums up what people like white nationalists should be doing, because they're always complaining about everything that's going on. But solution is basically to change yourself, because the only person you can really attempt to control is yourself.
Right.
And to ask, right? Just ask for the old paths. So,
yeah, I'm glad you said attempt to control and not control.
Right.
Because none of us seem to be able to do that very well either.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not necessarily saying it's a bad thing, but, you know, they're always like, well, what should I do? What can I do? And the thing is, they just got to look at their own lives. The problem is many of them don't even understand what sin is. And this goes for anybody. I'm not just talking about white nationalists, right? But, you know, if you understand what sin is from the CI perspective, from understanding it in its actuality, then it's going to be difficult, because you're going to get beaten, right? Like, figuratively.
Well, right. And I've been saying that for years, actually, David, that most Judeo-Christians don't understand what sin is. So when you tell them that they have to repent, they have no idea where they have to repent from.
Yeah, but they could even ask for that. Just ask for knowledge of what sin is. It's something that I don't think really crosses many people's minds that are Christians, because they figure they already know that.
Right, but they don't contemplate the law.
Right. Well, because you know how it is. I mean, most of these churches, like the Catholic and Orthodox churches, just tell you the law is completely gone now.
Right. Well, right, but that's a Judeo teaching too. That's Judaization also.
Yeah.
In fact, even Martin Luther had written that people should sin more so that grace could abound more greatly, which is just sick. I quoted that somewhere in Lutheran Life and Death.
Wonder what Jew told him that.
Well, right. He was reading those commentaries by those Jews that I named many times. Paul of Burgos, Nicholas of Lyra, were the primary two. Raymond Lull. He was reading commentaries written by converso Jews.
Did
and
all
using those arguments and against the Jews in their lies.
Did all those commentaries survive? I hope not.
I really don't know. I really don't know if any of their commentaries survived, but that started in the with Nicholas of Lyra. I think in the 12th century, it might have been the 13th. And then Paula Burgos in the 14th or 15th. And they were both Converso Jews, writing the most popular commentaries of the late Middle Ages. Poison Ready Protestantism as soon as it began.
Verse 22.
Yes, sir. We should just acknowledge that there's a point that you get where you don't listen to God, that he just gives you up and you're going to die. And that's what we have here.
And your friend, the neighbor's friend.
Yeah.
Your sin, you can bring sin upon your community, the punishment for sin. You aren't just harming yourself.
And when you turn to Ezekiel, it makes it very clear that the good die along with the wicked very often.
Isn't that clear in Christ's words, too?
Yes, I think it is in diverse places.
Okay, verse 22. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning, as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, for Yahweh hath rejected them. End of chapter 6.
It's difficult to tell the sense of national pride in Judah at this time. It really is, because, as we've already discussed, 75 years before this, most of Judah was taken into captivity. And now you really only have those people that were in Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. You have their descendants, and that's about all you have. So it's difficult to tell a sense of national pride that existed at this time, but I think it might be reflected where Josiah went out and opposed Pharaoh Necho when he went to conquer Carchemish for Egypt. And that's how Josiah died. So he must have still had a strong sense of national pride, that he thought that he could tackle Egypt and the Egyptians and go to battle with them, and it cost him his life. And that was in 608 or 607 BC. And it was probably, according to the dates, the loose dates that we have structured in Jeremiah here, it was probably about 21 years after Jeremiah began to prophesy. So it's not very long, right? Yeah, there must have been a strong sense of national pride, I would say. And here they have this prophet telling them that they're all going to be carted away and destroyed, and their city's going to be destroyed and all of this. So you can see where they would get offended if they did not have contrite hearts. And obviously, most of them did not have contrite hearts. The passage I was referring to a little while ago was in it's in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Now, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet from the later half of Jeremiah. He was more of a contemporary with the later half of Jeremiah and the beginning of Daniel, the first half of Daniel, right? And in Jeremiah chapter 21, it says, and say to the land of Israel, meaning Judah and Jerusalem, because the rest of Israel's gone, right? Son of man, set thy face towards Jerusalem and drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. So for the sins of the wicked, the righteous are also going to suffer. And that's what we see in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and attested by both Ezekiel and Jeremiah.
I think it's interesting that most of the probably all the prophets are basically like a type for Christ, in the sense that they went and proclaimed to the people that there will be destruction, and then Christ goes in the temple and tells them that there won't be a single brick that will stand.
Yeah, but Jesus just loves everybody, and we have to love everybody too. Kidding, right? I'm being sarcastic.
Yeah.
The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because Yahweh has rejected them. That's like pretty harsh words. It's like, none of you were any good, you're all going to die.
I mean, it's not just like Yahweh wants the righteous to suffer, but it's just kind of the natural result of when you have a whole group of people and the majority of them are sinning, what defense do the righteous have?
None, but in the end, God knows your works. It's like the challenge that Abraham made to find just a few good men in Sodom, and they weren't found.
7,000 men just like you.
Yeah, but they were spread throughout all of Israel.
Now we have
Elijah, so how do you even identify them?
Ready for chapter 7?
Why not? How many verses chapter is this? Seven. Yeah, we're all right. A lot, but we're all right.
The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all ye of Judah, that enter in at the gates to worship Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye knew not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Yahweh. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Would you like me to stop there?
Yeah, that's fine. This is a long chapter. This is what I was saying before. Trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. People must have been swearing on the temple, as Christ had even said in the gospel that they were doing. They were still doing it. And I remember being a little kid and always saying, I swear to God, or kids, other kids always said, I swear to God that such and such is true, or I swear to God that this is true or that's true. And it's basically the very same thing. But my point before was that people become accustomed to doing that, and they never really mean it. It's just vain words. It's empty words. So it's really like false oaths and idolatry.
I remember being told not to swear to God as kids because everyone would do it, and we kind of struggled to even obey our parents on that.
Yeah, right. Because all the other kids did it. And again, we see oppression of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And shed not innocent blood in this place. Jeremiah is told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house, the gate of the temple, and proclaim these things. Ancient cities, and this gate of the temple is actually inside the central part of the city, right? So it's inside the city. But all the ancient Greek cities had their business was conducted in the gates. So the magistrates of a city sat in a designated gate, usually by the market, where most people would pass through, and they would conduct their business there. And they would hear suits, lawsuits, and other disputes. They would hear or condemn criminals that were caught. They would do that in the gate of the city. So all the prophets stood in the gates of the city and announced their prophecies. And that's what Jeremiah said, standing in the gate of the temple and doing that. So that was a common practice in the ancient world, that business was conducted at the gates of the city. And that's where the prophets would go and announce their prophecies, because that's where most people would hear them. That's where the greatest number of people would have an opportunity to hear them. Let's put it that way.
Were the places of worship at the gates?
Generally not, but the places of business were at the gates. But I'm not saying any temples weren't near the gates.
Yeah, because
I don't know if most cities even had, like the temples would be usually centrally located, but they would also be close to the markets.
Yeah, because I was going to say it would make a lot of sense if the merchants had decided, yeah, let's set up our markets right here by the temple, you know?
Well, the thing is that the temple was engaged in trade.
Yeah, well, they got there eventually.
The meat shambles, the butcher shops, were all attached to the pagan temples.
Come buy a
pigeon. The animals were sacrificed and the meat was sold. The prostitutes were the business of the temples. The prostitutes were usually boys and girls that were dedicated to a temple, and they would be, if they were attractive enough, they were employed as prostitutes to make money for the temple. So the temple was the pimp. Paganism was a sick world. And these neo-pagans have no idea what went on in ancient times with paganism.
They'd love it. They'd love to get a little boy prostitute.
I guess a lot of them probably would. You're right. I'm sorry. I'm projecting my values onto them.
Ready for verse 13?
Why not?
13. And now, because you have done all these works, saith Yahweh, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith Yahweh? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith Yahweh God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched.
We only see this phrase, Queen of Heaven, in Jeremiah chapter 7 here. And it appears again in Jeremiah chapter 44. But evidently, that the Canaanite, I hate to call them religions, but the Canaanite pagans saw Ashtaroth as the consort of Baal. So the people of Judah, evidently, because they were really pagans at heart, had adopted Ashtaroth as the consort of Yahweh. And Ashtaroth, or Astarte, was a pagan idol. And they represented her with the moon, while Baal was represented as the sun and the moon, husband and wife. It's worship of the host of heaven. That's your Queen of Heaven. But we only see that construction in Jeremiah.
Microphone activated.
I find it interesting that God doesn't even want to hear prayers or intercessions at this point.
Wasn't there also some connection between Queen of Heaven and Ishtar?
Yeah, that's Ashtaroth.
Yeah, you know, I believe that Ashtaroth came from the same word as Ishtar. But I think that the perception of Ishtar was different in Babylon than it was with the Canaanites and Phoenicians of Palestine.
There is also
user in your
talking about the
down.
Sun and the moon. There was another part in, it's either 1 or 2 Kings, where God says you're worshiping the stars, the sun, the moon. Can't remember the other third thing.
Well, it's usually expressed as host of heaven.
Yes,
I'm not going to say that it's not expressed in that manner.
It was. Actually, you're right. In that exact passage, sorry, I'm not looking it up, but it said, worshiping the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, and I can't remember the other one.
Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them. In other words, they would do that if they corrupt themselves with these religions of the other races, Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Okay, so I found it's 2 Kings 23:5. Which says, they also burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven.
Well, that's the exact same thing they were warned against in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Yeah.
So they went and did it continually for 600 years, 700 years.
Is the word that's in the phrase host of heaven, is that, does that mean army, or is it a different word that was translated into host? Because I know Yahweh of armies is the same as Yahweh of hosts. Does it mean the army of heaven, or does it mean something else?
Yeah, you know, the word basically means an army. But it could be used to represent a company or a collection of anything, right?
Like stars.
Stars, planets, all that stuff, right? Collectively.
Yeah, nothing. So Astaroth, Aster means star, right?
Yeah, you know, Martin, you missed the conversation that David and I had just before you got here. That's what we were talking about. But I don't know if the Greek word aster is related to Ashtoreth. I wouldn't go so far as to say that it was without some kind of proof of a connection.
User entered
because,
your
as I was explaining to David, the word for star in Hebrew is totally different. But the Greek word aster is the word from which we get star and astronomy and astrology and all that, those astro words, right?
An asterisk, which is a star.
Yeah, probably asterisk too, right? For sure.
Should I go on with verse 21?
Wow. I'm sorry, we're in Jeremiah 7:21.
Yeah.
I just totally lost it because I went clicking around and ended up in 2 Kings.
Okay. 21. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. But walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them. But they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for Yahweh hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah, and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. End of chapter 8.
Chapter 7.
Sorry.
Well, I mean, these are continual warnings for idolatry and all their other sins against the people of Jerusalem. But this land of Tophet means place of fire. And the word for valley in Hebrew is gay. And that's the same word as land in Greek, gay or gays. And Hinnom means lamentation. So in Hebrew, that's gay Hinnom. And that's Gehenna in the New Testament. And that's where Christ speaks about when he talks about being burned in hellfire. He's talking about Gehenna. So this gives us the context for the words of Christ wherever he mentions Gehenna in the New Testament. But the King James translates it as hell. And the King James Version translates Hades as hell. But they're two totally different concepts. And that's a misfortune that they did that.
One would like to think that burning your children in fire would be only a level that some of the bastards could stoop to, but we learn that we are not immune to sin.
No, we're not immune to sin, and we're constantly deceived into the legitimizing and normalization of sin. So how many otherwise decent white folk have gotten abortions the last 60 years without really thinking, because they thought abortion was okay just because the government made it legal? And I'm sure if you really sat them down and explained to them this is murder and taught them law, that maybe some of them would not get abortions.
Maybe. It's my reproductive right not to reproduce. Makes a lot of sense.
Right. So it's your reproductive right to just keep the dick out of you. How about that? I'm sorry.
They can't do it.
Or selling.
No, they can't. That's the problem. People want a license to be licentious.
And men won't stop actually approving of their sin and validating them. So that's just as much of a problem, if not the root of the problem.
Yeah, but that was the biggest problem with Roe versus Wade, and why it's so repulsive to most, even Judeotards, is because it forces you to subsidize somebody else's sin. So even Judeotards get that.
I don't know if they would if the Republicans on TV didn't tell them to.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. The whole plight of our people is sad, but we know it has to happen. As long as they accept Jews and niggers, they're going to be punished for these sins. And all the accompanying sins of the Jews, like gambling and organized sports and pornography and prostitution and everything else they sell in our society.
Well, they keep flying to Vegas, so.
And even worse, Thailand.
Chapter 8 is pretty short. If you think we have time, if not, then we can.
No, I think we'll hold off. 4 chapters is plenty. Martin's probably gleeful we got that much.